So we're going to read from Luke chapter 22, and that's on page 1058 in the Bibles at the end of the pews. And we're going to start at verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied.
David, thanks very much. Do you keep the passage open? Let's just pray together. Jesus said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Father in heaven, please show us today, once again, how all that is spoken about in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the reasons why I trust the Bible, one of the reasons why I seek to build my life on the words of this book of the Bible, is because time and again I see myself in it. I find that what this book says fits so perfectly with my experience of the world, that it seems to throb with reality. It seems to have a ring of truth, unlike anything else I've ever encountered. And verse 24 of our passage this morning is no exception. Don't you find it astonishing? Also, a dispute among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Wow, what a thing. What a thing to be doing on this night of all nights, on this meal of all meals. Remember the situation. If you weren't here last week, let me fill you in. We were looking just at the passage beforehand, and what was going on was Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And what he says at that Passover meal is breathtaking. This ancient Jewish feast of the Passover, which was given by God as a reminder of his deliverance that he carried out from his judgment, that Jews had celebrated year on year, Jesus says, actually points to me. It points to me. His basic point is this: I am the true Passover lamb. It's by my imminent suffering and death that God is going to carry out all his promises to save his people, and that's how he's going to carry out the establishing of his kingdom once and for all. It is an enormous claim, and it really was the moment, generation after generation of God's people had been looking forward to. And it was happening right now. And what do the disciples do when they hear this? What do? Fall down in worship? No. They argue about who is top dog among them. It's as though all that Jesus has said about suffering and sacrifice and death has just sort of washed over the disciples. And the one thing that lodges with them is the talk of a coming kingdom. And immediately they think of their place in this kingdom relative to one another. Their minds are drawn to kind of the titles they might have, the position they may be given in this whole new world order. And because they're in Jesus' inner circle, because they've backed him up to this point, verse 28, because they have stood by him in his trials, well, clearly they can expect some kind of significant place in this new kingdom. They can expect some payoff. It's clear that what matters most to them is them. They're utterly self-absorbed. And it's shocking. But in a way, it's not. Because don't you think it's you? It's me? Aren't we all basically self-interested? Don't we all care about ourselves, about how we come across, what others think of us? I've been a Christian now 16 years, and there's not a day that goes by where I don't have thoughts about where I am in the social pecking order, whether it's amongst friends or amongst family or even amongst my church family here, Emmanuel Bishopston. So what does Jesus say to the disciples? How does he wake them up to their way of thinking? How is he going to wake us up today? Well, in a way, it's very simple. He says, look, if you want to stand with me, if you want to have a share in me, you've got to realise exactly what the kingdom is like, what my kingdom is like, and how completely different my kingdom is to the kingdoms of this world, where those who rule do so in an essentially self-interested sort of a way. Verse 25, have a look at it. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. They kind of lord it over those that they're given to lead. And they do so in a way which is very conscious of how they're perceived, about how others think of them, because they call themselves benefactors. In other words, they just love receiving credit from others for what they do. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was working on this passage, as I was reading it, maybe as you read it now, can you not help thinking of Boris Johnson and all the criticism he's received for backing the Out campaign? I'm not making any political statement at this point, but when Cameron stood up there in the Commons on Monday and said, look, he is driven by no other interest than what is good for Britain, insinuating that Boris Johnson, basically driven by self-interest, or basically driven by his own leadership ambitions, it does seem, I think, to fit what Jesus says here. Leadership in this world is basically characterised by self-concern. Now, of course, there are beautiful exceptions to this rule of thumb, but I imagine we all know something of self-interested leaders in our lives. Only yesterday, a friend of mine just phoned me up and just really to talk through a tricky situation he is facing in his workplace, where those who are in charge at root basically seem as though they're in it for themselves, and it's causing all sorts of problems as a result. Actually, I was even just seeing online yesterday, Chris Evans is the Top Gear presenter. One of the producers has already left because of the tyrannical way, I quote, tyrannical way that Chris Evans was kind of running the show. How different this is from God's kingdom, from the world order Jesus came to bring about. It's totally at odds with it. Just think of Mary. Do you remember, actually we didn't look at this passage just before Christmas, but back in Luke chapter 1, Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has lifted up the humble." In Jesus' government, it is the humble who rule. It is the nobodies who are lifted up. The image Jesus presents us with in verse 27 is of people dining at a table and a waiter. And the question he poses is not difficult. Look, who is greater in the world's eyes? The waiter or those who are waited upon? Just look down verse 27. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? In the world's eyes, that's how it works. Just think of the Oscars, which are going to be on tonight, I think. Be full of a room full of notable people. Significant people. And if they eat beforehand, well, then they'll be waited on by a whole army of, kind of, I imagine, temporary waiting staff, a whole army of nobodies. Because that's how the world defines greatness. You are great if you reach a point where you are served by others. Whereas in God's kingdom, it's just the opposite. Greatness is seen in service of others. As Jesus says himself back in verse 26, "I am among you as one who serves, yet," sorry, we're flicking around a bit, but verse 29, "he is the one on whom God has conferred his kingdom." He is king, and yet he serves. Now, this is so important to get a hold of, because when we hear talk of kingdom, of the kingdom of God, in our minds, we're conditioned to think in terms of dictatorships or with Islamic state-style caliphates. Well, not so with Jesus. No tyranny with him. No oppression in his kingdom. There's nothing showy and overbearing about him. No, the one who rules, the one whose kingdom will outlast all kingdoms, has the heart of a servant. It's as though he's dressed as a waiter. That's what the heart of our king is like as he sits on his throne. Jeremy Corbyn has called for a new kind of politics. Well, here we get a new kind of politics. We get a new kind of kingdom. One that is founded upon service. And it's why the disciples who will rule with the Lord Jesus just can't be vying with one another as to who's the greatest. Because in the world to come, no one is going to be in it for themselves. There won't be an ounce of self-interest governing people's behaviour. Now, isn't that a kingdom? Isn't that a kingdom that would just be wonderful to be a part of? It's kind of held out there, I think, as an attractive prospect for us. We'd set our minds on it. And this is the future for anybody, any of us who chooses to put their trust in Jesus Christ, stick with Jesus Christ. That seems to be the implicit link, I think, from verse 28 to verse 29. Just look at it. Verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom." It seems to be causal. You've stood with me in my trials, so I confer upon you a kingdom. You've done it, keep doing it. Stand with me. Stand with me in my lack of self-interest now, in my readiness to face trials now, in my willingness to be trampled upon rather than assert my authority. Do that, and you will rule with me in the world to come. So this is the Christian life. This is what it looks like. I mean, if you're here today and you'd say perhaps you're somebody who's a bit more on the fence and you're wondering, should I throw my lot in with Jesus Christ or not? Should I build my life around him? Should I trust him? You're wondering, you know, is it where I kind of visualise in this passage, you kind of, there's a line and a line in the sand, and Jesus said, "Look, will you cross it? Will you come and stand by me in your life?" Well, if you want to, this is what's involved. I don't want to sort of rub this under the carpet. We have to be totally upfront. What is involved is having a total disregard for self and being willing to face trials because of our allegiance to him. Now, what sort of trials are we talking about here? Well, Jesus doesn't really waste any time in explaining what he means. Things are going to get pretty ugly for the disciples. That's what he wants to say. They're about to enter a season of unprecedented opposition. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, these are ominous words. There's no escaping that. I mean, we heard last week, back in Luke 22, verse 3, we heard of Satan entering Judas. Satan hasn't really been at the fore in a sort of kind of way, way that he's not really described except in Luke 4. So there's silence about his activity until Luke 22. He enters Judas. And now Jesus says he's got Peter and all the disciples in his sight. It's very important to notice that in verse 31, it's not sift you singular, Peter, it's sift you all of you as wheat. And what's the image about? Well, sifting as wheat is really, from my little bit of research I've done, I really didn't know what it was about, but it was it's an image of destruction, really, of tearing apart as you tear a wheat grain, grain of wheat apart into pieces. That this is exactly what Satan wants to do. Not literally, of course, tear people apart, but in a metaphorical sort of a way. He wants them, their faith in Jesus Christ, to fail. He wants them to give up on him. And Peter will. He will give up. Out of self-interest, out of concern for his own skin, he's going to have a serious wobble and deny Jesus. Despite being serious, though, it will be only temporary. And then he'll come back. He'll recommit himself to Jesus, at which point he'll have a job on his hands. Jesus says to him, look, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. That is, strengthen their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when everything in them will want to walk away from him. And what Peter was to do for his disciples, or for Jesus' disciples, Luke is wanting to do for all of his readers as well. Do you remember, we thought a bit about why Luke writes this gospel. Each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, has a kind of particular angle. And the reason Luke wrote his gospel about Jesus is to strengthen the faith of his recipients. We're told about it, you don't need to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 1 verse 4, he says, the reason why I'm writing this book is so that you may have certainty of the things you have been taught, Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was, but he is someone to whom Luke was writing. He says, I'm writing this so you may, your faith may be strong, you may have certainty that what I'm writing is real, it is trustworthy. Now, famously, Peter makes light of Jesus' prediction. He kind of says, I'm ready for anything. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die with you, Jesus. And they're bold words. And in a way, they just show that Peter doesn't realize the strength of the foe against which he is up against. I think it's a situation not unlike what you sometimes see in Dragon's Den. You know, TV show, you've got budding entrepreneurs, and there's a business idea, and so they go into a room with five potential investors and try and get their investment. And in every episode, there's always one or two entrepreneurs who are savaged, aren't they, by the dragons? Because they go in with full of confidence, but they're just not ready at all for the scrutiny their ideas are going to be subjected to. And they come a cropper very quickly. They just hadn't faced up to what was coming. They weren't prepared. And Jesus' intention at this moment of the Last Supper, actually Luke's intention, since he's the only gospel writer who mentions this little kind of dialogue about Satan wanting to sift them like wheat. Jesus' intention, Luke's intention, it's the same. It's to help us face up to the opposition we're up against if we're going to live a life of faith in Jesus Christ. Peter didn't seem to hear Jesus' warning quite. We can't make the same mistake. We can't afford to have a rose-tinted picture of the Christian life to think, oh, trusting Jesus, publicly standing with Jesus is easy. We can't think it's going to be a walk in the park. We have a real enemy who has every believer in his sights. And what is he intent on doing? Well, he's intent on destroying our faith. He wants us to stop believing in Jesus Christ. He wants us to turn our back on him. And that's why we need each other. That's why gatherings like this are so important. Because we gather to strengthen each other, to bolster each other's faith, so that we stand firm in Christ, no matter what comes, what is thrown at us. We come here to look out for each other, just as David said as we started our meeting today. And I have to say, I do think this is a particular word for us as a church family, because I think many of us would say, you know, many of us probably would say that church is pleasant. We've had a wonderful 4 years since we were established. We get on well. Good friendships amongst us. We've had no major tragedies. And we must thank God for what a wonderful season of blessing it has been. But I guess with any blessing, season of blessing, there's always a danger of cruise control. And think of church as sort of a nice thing we do. That it's something we do on a Sunday morning, and it's a nice sort of accessory to our lives. And yeah, maybe life is tough in different ways, but oh, it's nice. Just nice being with each other. Rather than being intentional and saying, no, we've got to get together because we need each other. We need to look out for each other. We've got to help each other along in this perilous faith to which we've been called, this life of trusting in Jesus Christ. Actually, Peter himself, he writes a letter later on in the Bible, which is there, and he says, look, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. How? By standing firm in faith. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, following this, but what sort of opposition are we talking about here? What kind of pressure does Satan subject believers to? Well, I guess our first response should be, what is said here? And 35 to 38, it seems a bit random initially, but really it's Jesus explaining kind of what kind of pressure is coming up. Look at 35, because it does seem a bit odd. Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. What Jesus is doing, he's referring to an earlier situation that actually is described early on in Luke chapter 9, verse 3, if you want to look at it, when Jesus sent his disciples out as missionaries. And at the time, he was explicit. He said, look, don't take a purse with you or a bag with you, because whilst not everyone's going to welcome you, some will. And then when they'll welcome you to such an extent, they'll kind of provide for you, they'll meet all your needs, you won't need purse or bag. But now, verse 36, and the words, but now, are perhaps the most crucial two words, I think, of this passage. They're emphatic. But now, if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Wow. What's his point? Well, very simply, times have changed. They're now entering a different situation. They now shouldn't expect a welcome from anyone. In fact, they should expect to be actively opposed at every turn. They should expect their very lives to be under threat. They need a sword. Why? Why the change? Why have things changed? Well, because of a prophecy spoken several hundred years before is now coming to fruition. Verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes. Again, notice present tense. At this very moment in time now, this, what is written about me, is reaching its fulfillment. Goodness. This is a staggering thing to say, because the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is referring to is one of the most central in the whole of the Old Testament, if you can have more central prophecies. It's Isaiah 53, and it's so important we need to turn to it. Say 740, page 740, just have a quick flick over. It would be wonderful to walk through this slowly and look at each bit. We're going to just, let me just give you a quick orientation of where we're at. Isaiah 53 on page 740. So this is written, spoken hundreds of years before Jesus is coming. Actually starts in 52 verse 13. And we're introduced to someone who's known as the servant, described as God's servant. Huh. Immediately kind of has resonance with Jesus as one who serves. Well, anyway, a servant. What's he like? Well, his life is a million miles away from the kings of the Gentiles that we were thinking about at the start, those in worldly leadership, because there is nothing showy about this man. Chapter verse 2, 53:2b, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He's not showy. He's not self-interested either. No, verse 7, he was willingly oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. And although he's done nothing wrong, no violence, no deceit in his mouth, verse 9, he was, verse 12, numbered with the transgressors. It means he was classed as a criminal, as an outlaw, someone deserving of punishment. And although this is kind of written in the past tense, it's speaking about a future day. And Jesus says, this day of Isaiah 53, this figure is being fulfilled in me. I'm the fulfillment of this. Now that is both glorious and sobering. Glorious because this lamb to the slaughter has come. This one has come who, verse 12, just look after numbers of transgressors, it says, the one has come who has bore the sin of many. One who's come to stand in our place, take our sin. We're going to be thinking about this in the next few weeks. It is a glorious moment when Jesus cites this passage. But at the same time, it is hugely sobering. We can turn back to Luke 22. It's sobering because he's saying, look, this is the world's verdict on me. If I'm seen as a chief transgressor, well, why should you expect to be treated any differently? In this age, in the time in which we live, standing with Jesus is going to mean being willing to be treated as a transgressor, being seen as a threat to society, seen as trouble. That's how you'll need to be ready to be viewed if you want to stand, want to cross the line and stand with me. I don't know if you saw on the BBC website this week, sort of quite up there on the homepage, the report about the suffering Christians are facing, a number of Christians are facing, who are fleeing persecution in Pakistan and are making and arriving in Thailand. And when they arrive in Thailand, they're treated as illegal immigrants and they're thrown into a detention centre. And this little report on the BBC website had photos and quite a detailed report. And it was chilling, really, to see pictures of overcrowded detention centres, of human Christian whole people in cages. And others have a photo of men in chains with their heads shaved and in prison clothes. Innocent men and women fleeing persecution, being treated as transgressors, as criminals. So imagine the pressure to renounce their faith, to say, oh goodness, I'd rather Then I could, if you hear that, you think, well, I'll just keep my head down and not publicly identify as a Christian, so I don't have to flee and don't have to face this kind of oppression. Now, of course, we shouldn't find it surprising. I was reading it and I was going, goodness, oh wow, this is happening today in our day, just a few, however many thousand miles away. That could be me, and it's I sort of found it surprising, but I shouldn't. No way, because this is what Jesus says we should expect. But we are thrown, aren't we, a little bit, when even in some tiny way, here in Bristol, we find ourselves opposed by other people. Of course, there's nothing like the hostility the Pakistani Christians are facing in that report, but still, whenever opposition comes, in whatever form it is, whether small or big, it's always deeply unsettling to faith. I mean, because don't you find yourself wobbling a bit, wondering really, oh, is Jesus for real? When you come up against, at every turn, kind of quiet opposition from those you work amongst, opposition to Jesus, when time and again you sense just complete disinterest in Jesus Christ, when you feel, well, people kind of at a little bit hold you at arm's length when they kind of clock and they think, here's someone who follows Christ. And it's nothing spoken, it's just subliminal. And it makes us wobble because we think, wow. It makes us wobble particularly because whether we acknowledge it or not, all of us to some degree are influenced by what people think of us. None of us, no matter how ruthlessly logical we are unaffected by the opinions of others. So whilst we might think, do you know what, it stacks up. It really, maybe we've been coming to Emmanuel for a few months and we think, goodness, this does seem to have the ring of truth about it. And there seems to be more evidence for Jesus than against him. It's a challenge to come to believe in him or to go on believing in him when we know that people we know, people we love, friends, family, quietly think we're foolish for believing in Jesus. Well, that, my friends, is Satan's tactic to make us give up on Jesus. He wants to make us feel like transgressors in the eyes of society. And it's a very clever ploy, because as we said at the start, we're naturally self-concerned. We love to be thought well of by the world. Like the disciples, we want to be considered great. We want, as it were, to be somebodies in the eyes of the world, in whichever social group we belong to. We don't want to be a nobody. We want to sort of be somebody, looked up to in some way. And what is the lot of the Christian? Well, it's precisely the opposite. Because where our passage ends here, in verse 37, couldn't be more different from where it started. If we stand with Jesus, it means being numbered with the transgressors. It means being seen as scum, as those at the very bottom of the society. And whilst it is true, as we were singing about at the start, that we have a wonderful future ahead, anyone who trusts Christ can look forward to one day dining with Christ, one day ruling with him in his kingdom. But until that day comes, what we should expect is constant opposition. I wonder, are you up for that? Let's pray. Father, these are ominous words, and we want to take them seriously. Father, we hear once again that what it means to stand with Jesus is going to mean having a total disregard for self. It means being willing to be numbered with the transgressors. Thank you that Jesus led the way in this. Thank you that he did suffer and he is now raised up in heaven, and one day we will meet him. Please help us trust in him and follow him and imitate him, that one day we might dine with him and rule with him. for Jesus' sake. Amen.
So we've got a reasonable number of questions today. We'll see how many we can get through. So just starting off with a few questions of clarification. So some around verse 36 about taking money and taking a sword. Could you just sort of explain that a little bit more? Why are they called to do that? And is having a sword a call for the disciples to be ready to react to opposition with violence?
Thank you. I think it's about readiness, not about literal rising up in arms and responding in violence. And the reason why I think it's about not about literal violence is because, as we're going to see next week, when Jesus is in the garden and he is arrested, verse 49, Jesus' followers are asking, look, should we strike with swords? And one of them does. And it just feels so eyewitness-like. I mean, yeah, this has happened. And then Jesus responds. He says, no more of this. Am I leading a rebellion? No, I'm not. So there seems to be something like, times have changed, get ready. It's not literally about swords, because in 38, it's like, look, see, we've got two swords. Said, oh, no, it's not about having enough swords. It just... Get with the program here.
Just to follow on from that, is it then right to say that we should just suffer all... Well, we should meekly accept all suffering? Should there be a sort of response where we react against it?
I don't argue for pacifism. I think that the Apostle Paul kind of gives us an example of kind of he was ready to suffer for Christ, but then he was willing to fight his corner and take his kind of he to take up kind of his opposition, his kind of how he's being treated with kind of the authorities. So I don't think this is just kind of roll over and not stand on our rights where we can, where it's appropriate to do so.
So another question of clarification, which is, why did Jesus allow Satan to enter Judas, but yet protect Simon and the other disciples? It seems a little bit unfair on Judas.
Thank you, good question. Interestingly, he doesn't stop Satan entering Simon. Doesn't, I mean, he just says, I prayed for you. Now, I take it, why didn't he pray for Judas and pray that Judas's faith would not fail? I don't know. I know that he has prerogatives to pray for who he chooses to. Satan is a real force, Jesus seems to assume, and he's at work, and he prays for Simon not to go the same way as Judas. Questions of God's sovereignty and our responsibility are big questions. And I'd love to... I don't mean to duck this question, but I'll talk with you. Let's talk together if you want to sort of think a bit more about that. I don't have a neat answer as to why he didn't pray for Judas. But we don't get record of him praying for Judas. So we do see him praying in other parts of the scriptures, other parts of the Luke's gospel. But I don't know. Judas, we're told, is... Actually, no, I'll stop there. Go ahead.
So great, as ever, we don't have enough time to ask every single question, so if there are any questions that don't get asked, please do grab Jim at the end.
And also, we don't have all the answers. I need to think on this more, so yeah.
There is one more question I want to ask, though, because it's a good question to end on. So being a Christian sounds hard, difficult, and painful, but do you think it's the best way to live your life?
Oh, yeah, yes, I do.